What does the phrase born-again Christian make you think of? It may sound a bit out of date, but likely it calls to mind believers who are convinced of the power of personal witness, who can describe, in many cases, the circumstances of their conversion to Christ. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Those who have confidence in preaching and persuasion. Think of an evangelist like Josh McDowell producing evidence that demands a verdict. Or on a simpler level, printed tracts, billboard messages, bumper stickers, a guy in a football stadium holding up a Bible verse. We might think of those things, but we also ought to think of the disciple whom Jesus loved when we speak of those who are born again Christians, who are convinced of the power of preaching and writing to persuade others, who call for conversion in their ministry. Any who find themselves born-again Christians today and acknowledging that that's who they are following in the footsteps of the Apostle John. You might remember last week where we spoke of the book he wrote and said that he gave it this purpose. The reason he wrote, in his own words, is these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why I'm writing, to persuade you of these things. The phrase born again, the command by Jesus, you must be born again, is found only in John's gospel. It's in chapter 3 where we're going to turn today in an encounter Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus. The iconic invitation, John 3:16, of course, is in chapter 3 of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. These themes, these phrases, this language is found in John's gospel and concentrated in the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3, and that's where we'll turn now. I mentioned last Sunday that we are in the midst of a summer series, not the midst, near the beginning, actually, of a summer series in which we are going to consider a series of portraits, stories that John wrote in his gospel, in which there is intimacy and tender detail most of the time. When he spoke of an event or an encounter, he spoke in ways that were surprising and challenging and wonderful. There's kind of a tight focus to the camera often in John's telling of his stories, painting or making of portraits. Last week we considered the wedding at Cana. Today we're going to read of the story of Nicodemus in our series on portraits John painted. Let me begin reading at the beginning of chapter 3 of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." I'll stop there and sort of look at the context a bit. This is the beginning of a conversation. I mentioned that where we were last week was in the opening part of chapter 2, and the story took place in Galilee. It was in a small town. It was a family wedding. It was a sort of contained environment. And Jesus did a miracle, which becomes a sign to his followers, his disciples. But it was a hidden miracle. Almost no one knew that it took place. The vast majority of people that benefited from the water that had become wine, didn't even know that it had been accomplished miraculously. And so there's this small and hidden miracle tucked away in Galilee. And then the events changed dramatically in the middle of chapter 2. And it says that Jesus went to Jerusalem from the outpost, the nowhere part of the world, Galilee and Cana. He goes to the very center of Jewish life during Passover. Crowds, immense crowds of people. And Jesus does the unthinkable thing of entering the temple for the first of two times he will do this. And throwing out the crooks and profiteers who had taken over the place where God should be honored. And made a whip out of a cord and drove them the money changers out of the temple. And if that weren't enough, it says further that he began to do miracles, public miracles, in Jerusalem during the time of Passover, creating a stir. This is the furthest thing from a hidden sign. These are out in the open. They are challenging. They are focusing attention on him. And then, with that being the setting, still in Jerusalem, it says that this guy Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a learned man, a ruler of his people, that is, a member of the Sanhedrin, a man of significance and importance, status, this guy comes at night to talk to Jesus. And one of the burdens we're going to have, or responsibilities we're going to have this morning as we deal with this story, is to try to figure out what Nicodemus is saying. We have his words, but I think in every case we find ourselves wanting to know, what was the tone of voice? What did he mean? We know what he said, but there's almost always implied a sense of nuance about what he meant. And it begins even in verse 2. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God. No one could do such things, and so on. Now, it's respectful, certainly. There, he calls him rabbi. He's not making it up. There is a degree of respect. My guess is that Nicodemus was glad somebody finally threw the crooks out of the temple, and if you're going to do that, I'm going to treat you with respect. You're somebody that deserves to be spoken well of. But there's almost a guardedness in the speech as well. He doesn't give much of himself away at all. Rabbi, you're from God. Clearly somebody that's important. And there's a practiced quality to this speech. He knows how to talk to folks. He's good at it. We know, let me just say again by way of further background before we move on. It's clear if you read the rest of John's gospel that we are supposed to like Nicodemus. John clearly likes him, I think. A lot of these portraits, these intimate portraits of John that he paints of different people, are of people he never names. There's a woman by a well. There's an invalid by a pool. There's a man born blind. They never get named. Nicodemus is named here at the very beginning. We know who the guy is. And he's mentioned by name three times in John's gospel. In chapter 7, he shows up again. And again, we hear him speak. But again, we wonder exactly, there's an enigma about him. He shows up as Jesus' lawyer, but not yet as Jesus' follower. In chapter 19, he shows up again by name. And it says there, as Jesus' body was being prepared for burial, that a man named Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb, and he had made preparations, and he asked the Romans for the body and so on. And it says of him that he was a disciple of Jesus. It only says of John that he was the assistant to Joseph. It doesn't give him the title fully yet, a disciple of Jesus. He's somebody who is interested. He is somebody who is drawn to Jesus. He is somebody that knows how to be very careful about what he gives away. He stands near to Jesus, but also near the exit. He says that he came by night. That has two possibilities to it. Did he come by night because the crowds were gone and there's a better chance for a longer conversation? Or did he come by night to give himself deniability that this thing ever happened? No one else knows he was there. We don't know. I think he's supposed to be a bit puzzling. He's supposed to be especially a bit puzzling for folks like us. Also privileged, also well-educated, also bright, also religious, also with knowledge, in many cases of the Bible, also interested in Jesus, attracted to him. But for many of us, I wonder, are we also not a bit hesitant? Rabbi, let's talk. Let's talk on terms that I'll initiate. Let's talk about things I want to talk about. Let's leave demands and requirements and life change a bit in abeyance, at least for now. And again, throughout this Gospel of John, Nicodemus sort of stands in that place, and he makes us ask questions about ourselves. So with that in mind, Nicodemus begins the conversation We'll turn to verse 3 and hear Jesus change the conversation in a pretty, almost aggressive way. So this respectful opening word from Nicodemus, then verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. That is a complete non sequitur. That was not what we started out to talk about. But Jesus is going to insist, this is what we're going to talk about. So Nicodemus asks a question, and Paul mentioned earlier, we're going to focus a lot on Nicodemus's questions, his words. And there's two of them. One in this section, a two-part one, but it's in this section, verse 4, and then there's another one in verse 9 in the next section we'll take. So, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. It's a real question, but it's also a despairing one. The image of this re-pregnancy, of this born in my mother's womb again, is one that means he is holding this thing way at arm's length. You're not talking about anything that applies to me. His language suggests that. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So, what is Jesus? Let's think of the Lord, our Lord Jesus' instruction here. What is Nicodemus hearing? We might have put ourselves, if we're willing to, in the role of Nicodemus. Are we like him? If so, what is the Lord saying? And the first thing we can say that Jesus is saying is that the stakes in this current discussion are very high. We are not talking about the weather. We are not wondering if the National Football League will get its act together. We are not dealing with things that are of passing importance. The stakes are very high. Jesus says that the kingdom of God, seeing the kingdom, entering the kingdom, it is in play here. That the thing I'm talking about is whether or not God will be present in your life, whether or not you will be qualified to know in any intimate way, in any real way, the presence and power of God, the rule of God, the blessing of God, the comfort of God, the presence of God. Those things are what he's talking about and saying you might see and enter the kingdom of God. No one will see or enter who does not undergo transformation of the most radical kind. You must, says Jesus, be born again. I'm not talking about kind of a it'd be nice if sort of deal here. God will be lost to you unless you are born again. You must be born again. No one can enter and so on. So the stakes are very high. That's one thing Jesus is saying. Another thing he is saying is that you can't fix what's broken. I'm not talking about a better you. What I'm not saying is let's patch up the version of you that you have been handed. I'm not talking about repairing the human individual you have become. I'm talking about remaking it. About something brand new. About transformation at the deepest level. About the work that only God can do by His Spirit. The stakes are high, and you can't fix yourself. You must be born again, not fixed up. So it's fairly in your face. Nicodemus, the suave Pharisee, the good talker, the experienced guy, the man who's been around, all of a sudden confronted with things that are just startling. And I think his question to Jesus, it comes in the form of a question. He is still talking to Jesus. He wants to hear what Jesus will say. It is a real question. But there is a conviction that's underneath the question that I think is very sad indeed. And it is this. I've lived a long time, and people don't change. It's all well and good to talk about life change, revolutionary new things, but you know what? Maybe when I was young, I could have been convinced, but I've lived long enough to know nobody really changes. I've seen all the effort in my own life and the effort in other people's lives to acquire, to make, to learn, to strive, to blame, to manipulate. I've seen people do all that stuff to promote themselves and make a name for themselves and a reputation and a place in the world. I've seen all the effort people go into, and they end up where they started. They are who they are. People don't change. It's a great silliness, Jesus. I'm an old man with an ancient mother if she's still alive, and I'm supposed to, you know, he's being ridiculous. Re-enter her womb, and, you know, the change is not possible. It doesn't happen. His ridicule is telling us what underneath he believes, and that is you're stuck being who you are, is what he thinks. You know the story of Liza Doolittle and Henry Higgins, My Fair Lady. The great English professor was going to teach this girl from the streets to speak the king's English and transform her life. They did what he said. But she was no more happy at the end. In fact, she missed the life she had to leave behind. He was not a different person. She was not ultimately a different person. She just could speak well. People don't change. The state of California has mandated that we rewrite history books as if prejudice and discomfort and distance between people could be overcome if we just read different history books, if we just told different stories about where we came from. Jesus says, flesh is born of flesh. You got your life from your parents. You will pass it on to your kids, and nobody can make it better. The generation before us wasn't terrific. We're not terrific. Our kids aren't going to be terrific. There's no fixing this thing. Human beings can't do what we need to do to become the real thing, the beautiful thing that is worthy of the kingdom of God. We can't fix it. And Nicodemus is and I'm convinced, all of his statements, his body language, everything, people don't change. Think of the advances in science that we're familiar with, or science fiction for that matter. Imagining it can all be different. Clones. Time travel. Maybe time travel will solve it someday. I can go back and do again all the stuff that I wish I hadn't done. The stuff that I am stuck with in me as my character and my history and my memories, the people I've hurt, the opportunities I didn't take up. Maybe someday science fiction will sort of allow me to time travel back and do it over again. Maybe there's manipulation of DNA that can happen. Plastic surgery. Warts are gone. Wrinkles are gone. You changed your gender. And Nicodemus will say to every one of those stories and every one of those options, people don't change. Doesn't work. Won't matter. We are stuck being who we are, and it is not good enough that we are who we are, and we can't do anything about it. And Jesus, you can insist that people be born again, but people don't change. Not 12 steps nor 1,200 steps will make me worthy of the kingdom of God. And the Lord, in many ways, agrees. Flesh does beget flesh. People can't fix themselves, change themselves. But he refuses the despair. God will. You must be born again, and you can be born again. The Spirit intervenes. God himself comes and takes up residence in us and changes us and gives us a new identity, a new life, a new possibility. It is a change that begins in small ways and grows throughout a lifetime and is finished someday when the Lord returns. It is real change. It is lasting change. It is genuine. It comes from the Spirit. You must be born again. You can be born again. Human beings were first given life by the breath of God. The clay was breathed on by God. His Spirit gave it life. The word breath and wind and spirit are all the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. And God still gives life by His Spirit, breathing on us, animating us, changing us, making it possible to be different. Verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. And here's his second question. How can this be? The first question wondered if anyone will ever change at all for any reason. And then Jesus throws God in the mix. God can make changes. And basically, I think the underlying objection behind this question, or the underlying despair to this question, is Nicodemus is saying, even God won't get involved. I can't fix me, and God won't get involved. How can this be? How can you speak as if God would do such a thing? And Nicodemus has been a scholar of religion all his life, and he's been around religious people all his life, and he's served among folks that are, some of them were worth it and some of them weren't. He's entered the whole enterprise. He's studied. He's known. And he believes, I think, something essentially like this. God belongs in parchments, rituals, theological debates. His actions are ancient history, and his promises apply to a distant future, but he doesn't get involved. Not with me. Not right now. Not new life. How can this be the Spirit making change? It doesn't happen. And again, I can't fix myself. God won't fix me. Something like that is what Nicodemus brought into this encounter. And so Jesus goes on. And he rebukes him. Are you Israel's teacher? Jesus said. And you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak what we know and we testify what we have seen. But still you do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus, your despair is unworthy of you. You know better. You know that God hasn't given up on his people, that God is not far off in the distance, that God is unwilling to be involved. You know better. Think of the wind, Nicodemus. The wind is invisible to us. We don't see, unless it's a tornado or something, we don't see air molecules rushing around. But we see the tree, trees bend, and we see the chaff blow, and we see the effects of the wind. We know that it's power, we know that it's powerful even though it's invisible to us. We can't measure the wind, we only see its effects. God is like that. And you know it. You know that he is invisible to us often, even when he's present and powerful and doing things. Nicodemus, you know the scriptures. You know that God sometimes explains himself and sometimes does not. Sometimes his ways are mysterious and sometimes they make sense, but it's not as if he's distant or backing away or uninvolved. His invisibility does not mean he is distant unavailable or unaware or unconcerned. And then Jesus does the most important thing he does in this entire conversation. And he says effectively, you know, Nicodemus, we can go on a long time about what might be true or could be true or must be true, what the problems are. But let me tell you, the solution essentially at its heart is this. The solution is me. There is only one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. There is only one who can speak of the mysteries of heavenly things as I can speak of them. There is only one who mirrors this obscure event in the Exodus in which Moses held up a snake and it had saving effect on the people around him. It was sort of an obscure story, minor story. And Jesus said there's a great story in which one will be raised up. And in him all will be saved. And those who believe will have life that doesn't end. Jesus makes himself the story. We're not going to talk about any theories or anybody else's experience or ideas and what they might mean. We're going to talk about me. And Jesus will insist for Nicodemus that God has done something unique now. Whatever has been true up till this point, all will change. Because the Word has become flesh, has dwelt among us, has come for us. And then we come in the explanation to the sort of much memorized, iconic invitation, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And it begins with the word for. This is a conclusion we're drawing from what we've just encountered. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have life forever. The thing that Jesus makes clear that was not clear to Nicodemus and that is often obscure to us is how much God loves us. To say you must be born again may sound like a burden. It's a privilege. To say that it's possible to change because God can do it is to open extraordinary vistas for us. But ultimately, all these things, the central place of Christ, all of them are about the love of God for us. And that's why we don't believe. And that's why we end up like Nicodemus, sort of in, sort of out. Not being willing quite to commit ourselves, wondering if you know, there's a better option. I want what he has, but I don't want my life changed. My heart aches from what I know, but I'm not sure that the medicine is better than the heartache. I want to be changed, but I'm going to hedge my bets. People like Nicodemus don't know how much God loves them. People like us don't really know how much God loves them. He loves us so much that he gave his son as a sacrifice. Unthinkable, unimaginable, undescribable. Sacrifice of his own son. So that we might have life. Called to believe these things, we might have life. You know what you don't know, Nicodemus? You don't know God loves you. You don't know how much. You don't know its depth. You don't know its power. You don't know its joy. I'm telling you these things, and the conclusion I draw is this. God loves not just the handful. He loves them, loves us all, loves us forever, is giving life away in the acts of his love. And we know that because he was willing that his son should die in our place. There are a lot of people who don't, again, to say what I've been saying, who don't write Jesus off. There's some that do. Got no interest, don't care. Great many people are somewhat attracted to him. Some even this much, who are willing to come at night, who are willing to listen for a while. But in the depths of their despair, people don't change. God doesn't really get involved. Don't know a way forward from that place. They wish there was a better truth. They don't know a way forward. I said before that wind and spirit and breath are all the same word. The wind was blowing this night for Nicodemus. Jesus' simple speech. He wasn't raising his voice. He wasn't yelling. He was just saying what the Spirit of God does, how much is the love of God. And the wind was blowing for Nicodemus that night. These words spoken by Jesus were the Spirit speaking to Nicodemus. These words quoted now of Jesus might very well be the wind of the Spirit blowing here now too. The revolution, the amazement is God loves us. We need help. He will help. We need to be changed. We have life available to us. And all of it proceeds from his heart of love. I want to close reading from the prophet Ezekiel. A promise made to the scattered and lost people of God centuries before. This is Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message. But just, we'll conclude hearing these things. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you out of these countries, gather you from all over, and bring you back to your own land. I'll pour pure water over you and scrub you clean. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove the stone heart from your body and replace it with a heart that is God-willed, not self-willed. I'll put my spirit in you and make it possible for you to do what I tell you and live by my commands. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this nighttime discussion was remembered and told to us. We're more hesitant than we want to be, needier than we want to be. Please, Lord, begin the wind blowing in our lives. Let us believe the possibility for your love's sake of our transformation. Make it possible, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.